So last week, Terry kicked us off on a new sermon series that we're calling The Petri Dish. Basically, we're taking a look at culture, both the culture that we are immersed in and also the culture that we're trying to nurture and grow as we do this whole discipleship thing together. And the lens that we've been using to examine this is our covenant values and commitments, which our members affirm every year during the covenant member ceremony. And today in particular, we're going to look at the statement on transformation. Now, the theme of transformation runs throughout the Bible, and particularly through the New Testament. But the actual word transformation only actually occurs twice, at least in regards to this life. So the first instance is in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the second passage is actually also from Paul. It's in his second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And I have to say that we Anabaptists love these verses. And especially that first one, it hits a whole lot of high points for us. I've mentioned in the past that one of the strengths of the Anabaptist tradition is that it starts from the assumption that we are going to look very different from the world around us. Our lives are going to be intrinsically of a different character than the rest of the world. And we know that the world is going to love its neighbors and hate its enemies, that the leaders in the world lord it over those who are under them, that people repay eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and that the world values prestige and power, wealth, and comfort, treasures one and all that will not last. But our calling is different from that. We are called to love both neighbor and enemy alike. We're called to be leaders who raise others above ourselves. We are called to return blessings where we are cursed or attacked, to value humility and self-sacrifice, and to store up faith, hope, and love as treasures that will last forever. So yes, our lives are going to look intrinsically different from the world around us. And there are 1,000 examples of the world at work, all around us. 1,000 idols that we could conform to. But only one example of the transformed life that we are called to live. Now, that whole phrase up there in Romans 12, that by testing you may prove, that's actually a single Greek word. It means to show that something is true by demonstrating it. It's saying that we are supposed to show the world what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight by actually doing it. That's kind of that light on a hill idea, that we are to be visibly different in our lives, and that by doing that, we will show the world a better way to live. And then that second verse from 2 Corinthians, that gets at the source of our transformation, namely the Holy Spirit. What allows us to renew our minds, to demonstrate this new way of living, to be transformed into a community of people whose lives look a lot like Jesus. The thing that empowers us to do that is the Holy Spirit. And the process of transformation to the Anabaptists is a process of continually yielding to the Holy Spirit and to the words of Scripture. Now, when I was first given the task of preaching on transformation, that's basically, in a nutshell, what I thought I was going to be preaching on. That the world is in rebellion, and rather than conforming our actions to that pattern of behavior, we need to conform our actions to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And to invite the power of the Holy Spirit to effect that change in us. But I'm not just preaching on transformation here. I'm preaching on our covenant commitment, that statement that we have about transformation. So this is from that covenant statement. We commit to the disciplined spiritual life, recognizing God as a God of life and newness. We will create space in our lives where God can speak and act in us, bringing greater freedom and love. Practicing these disciplines is a part of helping each of us grow into maturity and out of the childish ways of behaving. The hope is that our lives, individually and collectively, will look more and more like the life of our teacher, Jesus. Thank you, Matt. Now, when I read this over again, I quickly realized that I really couldn't talk about Third Way's theology of transformation without also talking about something else, spiritual discipline. The concepts appear to be so deeply intertwined in Third Way's theology that it doesn't really make sense to talk about one without the other. And this surprised me, to be honest, at first. But upon reflection, it probably shouldn't have. Because although Third Way is a Mennonite church, it's also heavily influenced by another branch of Christianity. And before I delve any deeper into that, I want to ask, how many people here are familiar with the term pietist? Okay, a few of you. Now, the reason that I ask is that this statement is written in a very pietist way. Now, there have always been pietists in the church, but the actual label didn't come about until a book called Pia Desideria, roughly translating Desiring Piety, by a theologian named Spener. And this was back in the late 1500s. And Spener put forward 6 suggestions for bringing about greater piety in the church. First, the earnest and thorough study of the Bible in private meetings, which he called little churches within the church. Second, since the Christian priesthood is universal, the laity should share in some of the spiritual government of the church. Third, that a knowledge of Christianity must be attended by the practice of it as an indispensable sign and supplement. Fourth, instead of a merely didactic or bitter attacks on heterodox or unbelievers, instead we should treat them with sympathy and kindness. Fifth, that he argued there should be a reorganization of the theological training of the universities, giving more prominence to the devotional life instead of just study of books and theology. And finally, that there should be a different style of preaching, namely that in place of pleasing rhetoric or merely logical arguments, instead trying to implant Christianity in the inner heart of the believers. Now tell me, does any of that sound familiar? I mean, Third Way isn't really attached to a particular seminary, so number five doesn't necessarily apply, but other than that, pretty much point by point, this is stuff that Third Way has been trying to implement since it started. And it turns out that these ideas have resonated with a lot of people over the years, across dozens of different denominations. When it happened to the Episcopalians, you ended up with the Methodists. When it happened to the Anabaptists, you got the Brethren. When it happened to the Baptists, you got the Pentecostals. And when it happened to a pretty wide swath of American Protestants, you ended up with the Evangelicals. And it's through that last one, the Evangelical movement, that Third Way gets its pietist streak. You see, there was this church called Woodland Hills. Woodland Hills was and is a evangelical megachurch. And back in the early 2000s, as sometimes happens, this church fell in love with Anabaptist theology. Now, when a church and a theology love each other very much, sometimes they come together and they plant a little church. And so it was that after one particularly passionate sermon series, Third Way was conceived. And so from the beginning, Third Way was really a blending of these two different streams of Christianity. It merges the Mennonite take on Anabaptism with the evangelical take on pietism. And looking at this covenant commitment, I really think you can see both of those traditions on full display here. I mean, the Anabaptists believe that our lives, both individually and as a community, should be modeled after the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, and that such lives will be visibly different from the world around us. And the pietists believe that actively engaging with the spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices from our hearts will bring about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. In other words, the way that this is worded, our Anabaptist roots tell us what our eventual goal is that we're pursuing, and the pietist roots tell us how we should be pursuing it. Now, part of the reason that we are looking at all of these covenant statements is that we're looking at the possibility of tweaking a few of them in the coming years, coming year. Now, I don't expect there to be any dramatic shifts in theology, but it will give us a chance to maybe tighten up some of the language, make the document a bit more unified or coherent, kind of streamline it a little bit. And as we do that, I think it would be really helpful to keep in mind these two influences, both in helping us understand what's currently there and why it might be there, and also in giving us a framework of sorts to think about what changes we really want to make. So I'd like to end with a little exercise to help us think about transformation as it's expressed here. I want you to, over the next few minutes, spend some time thinking about what spiritual disciplines you've engaged in your life. How have they formed you and transformed you? And reflect on how those practices have helped you to grow into a life that looks more like that of our teacher, Jesus Christ.